If I may, too. Okay. And the husband wanted to go to the north, and the wife wanted to go to a place in the south. They couldn't agree. And there were very good reasons for the husband's wish for the north and the wife's reasons for going to the south. Now, both the husband and the wife agreed with a biblical pattern. That is that the husband is the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. And the wife agreed that she should submit herself to her husband as the church submitted itself to Christ. So after no compromise seemed to be forthcoming, the wife agreed that she would defer to her husband. Remember, she wanted to go to the south and he to the north. She chose to defer to her husband and go with whatever choice he made. So a few months later, they went south. Now, that is good thinking. That is good Christian thinking. But it's topsy-turvy thinking as far as the world is concerned. The world is concerned with marriage in terms of equal partnership, perhaps, or identical roles, which puts an irresolvable conflict, usually, as a problem. Or if there's a compromise, a bad or a hurt attitude on the one partner and smugness on the other. Biblical thinking is topsy-turvy. And the question is, which way is the right way up? The world often gives you the impression that it is the right way up and the Christians is the wrong way up. The opposite is the case. And I think I've found as a Christian that part of the challenge, the excitement, the fascination of being a Christian is having my thinking turned the right way up. Now, our Psalm 62 that we're looking at tonight, and I hope you have it before you, 506 is the page number, is just common with other scripture in turning our thinking the right way up. And I was fascinated to hear from Jem Sykes about just those examples in his own Christian life. Now, many of you will know that there are 150 Psalms in the Bible that we have. And they come in various types. Some are sad. Some are very happy. Now this one, Psalm 62, belongs to a group of 10. They're called Psalms of Trust or Songs of Trust. And you'll be familiar, for example, with Psalm 23, which is one of the same group. They're the sort of psalm which express a trust in God, whether you're doing well or whether you're doing badly. Now, the Psalms are an unusual part of God's Word. They speak not so much to us, but for us. Not so much to us, but with us. And if we only read the Psalms formally, or we study them clinically, and I say only do that, then we may find them deadly, which is a travesty, of course, of their real purpose. Now, that is not to say that we cannot learn a great deal from the Psalms by reading them in that way. But we ought never to regard them in the same way as, for example, we regard, say, the Epistles. Now, familiarity with the Psalms is necessary, and so I hope you have some sort of reading plan if you're a Christian. But I think many of you in the Christian life would agree with me that the Psalms themselves have great power in our lives at the critical times and the difficult times of our lives. And you will find them saying things to you that you want to say to God. You find yourself agreeing with their wording. That's just what I want to say. So they express sadness or frustration or relief or trust or thankfulness or anger or impatience. And Psalm 62 is just one of those. And if you look at it carefully, as we will in a moment, you'll see, in fact, that it is not a psalm in the sense that it is a prayer. It is not a prayer. It is not addressed to God. It is rather a statement, an objective statement of how the psalmist feels towards God. There is no personal praise, nor is there any personal petition. It is a statement of personal confidence. Do you ever write things like that down? I hope you do. I hope if you name Christ, you belong to Christ, that you have some sort of, what should we call it, devotional notebook. There seems to be a great ring on the microphone. Should we try again? I hope you have some sort of book or notebook or file that you fill in. Not every day, not every month, not every week perhaps. But you write down at critical times your feelings, your complaints, your thanks, your expressions of confidence to God. Now yours won't be inspired. Yours won't be psalms like the ones we have in front of us here. But they represent a very precious, special essence of the Christian life, which is that you have a relationship with God. After all, if you can't talk with your Creator and be honest with Him, who can you talk with? Now that's the sort of psalm that Psalm 62 is. It's a statement of David's confidence in God. But it's actually more than that. It contrasts, and we'll see this in a moment, explicitly and implicitly, confidence in God and confidence in everything else. Those two. We could put it another way. It contrasts the way of strength and the way of weakness. The way of strength and the way of weakness. So let me look back, if I may, to that marriage example that I gave to you at the beginning. Now the way of strength to the world's way of thinking in that situation, well, what would it be last century? Well, I suppose last century it would be for the man to get his way and the woman to follow demurely. The world's way nowadays perhaps would be some sort of compromise, a holiday in Birmingham, which neither actually wanted and both would be miserable about. Now, the brilliance of them following the biblical pattern as we saw, the woman submitting to the husband and the husband loving his wife, was that they both that way inherit a double blessing. Double blessing. The husband inherits the blessing of leading, in other words, doing what God has called him to do, which is to be head of the family. So he inherits the blessing of leading, and he inherits the blessing of loving. Because sacrificially he gives up his holiday in the north, doesn't he? And loving is a blessing. The woman receives a double blessing. She receives the blessing of submitting, which is her biblical role, and she also receives the blessing of getting her holiday in the south, which she wanted anyway. Now that is the brilliance of God's order, isn't it? A double blessing, rather than a miserable compromise. Now let's look then at Psalm 62, and the contrast here then of the way of weakness and the way of strength, and let's see how the world's thinking is topsy-turvy. What is the way of strength? Well, let's look at the first verse. For God alone, the RSV says, my soul waits in silence. Actually, literally, the word waits doesn't exist. And what you have is, only unto God my soul silent. That's all you have in the original. Only unto God my soul, if you like, is silent. The word waits is inserted, and that's fine, as long as we don't understand by the word waits only perhaps the sense of patience in prayer that may be involved, but that isn't the primary thing. What does it convey? Well, it conveys the fact that I am only silent when I am resting in God. Well, that sounds a bit cryptic as well. Or the only place of silence or rest is God. The only place of silence in the universe is in God. Well, let's express it in another way. My soul quietly, patiently looks up to God for deliverance and does so without murmuring or despair or using any underhand method. I might be tempted to use an underhand method, a contingency plan, just in case God didn't come up with his part. And notice, isn't it? Not only does salvation come from God, the end of verse 1, salvation is God. He only is my rock and my salvation. Salvation comes from him and is him. The spirit of it is, of course, if God cannot save me, nothing can. And it reflects the old adage, doesn't it? My extremity is God's opportunity. Unto God only is my soul silent. And the implication, of course, is that the silence isn't to be found anywhere else. And that's exactly right. Now, we're surrounded, aren't we, as human beings, wherever we live and work, within and without, by three things, much to-ing and fro-ing. Those three things are noise, crowds, and haste. Think of them, noise, crowds, and haste. And holidays, since we're on the subject, are usually taken to take a break from this pesky trio. But often we merely exchange one trio for another, as we're enslaved in a strike at Athens Airport, or we're jockey for service at a motorway services station. Besides, the most important thing is that noise, crowds, and haste are not merely external, are they? Money will gain you some freedom, won't it, from that trio, externally, but never internally. You may escape the urban noise, crowd, and haste and exchange it for a rural environment. You may be able to do that, but you can never escape the internal noise, crowd, and haste. Of course, that's why Eastern religions and transcendental meditation are still so much in vogue nowadays, to meet that very need. They're fakes, but with enough truth in them to be convincing delusions. Now, what are these internal noises, crowding, and hastes? Well, the noise, the fundamental noise, is the noise of our own guilt. Guilt is a very noisy thing. Guilt is like, is to our soul as pain is to our bodies. Pain is a nuisance, and yet it is a guardian of our health. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. And so guilt tells us what is right and what is wrong. God wrote that into us for our benefit, not for our plague. There is the noise of our own guilt. There is the hurry. If we misunderstand the gospel message, there is the hurry of our own self-justification. If I feel that I have to justify myself or get right with God by my own works, then I live a very hurried life on the inside. It's a real scramble. Thirdly, crowding. There is the crowding of my own thoughts and feelings. And you can go on holiday, but you take with you your guilt, perhaps, and you take with you your own works and your own self-justification, and you take with you your own thoughts and feelings. You can't leave those behind. You take all that you are with you. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? If you find yourself ever saying that of your own soul, of your own life, then it proves that you're a Christian. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Well, the answer is given in Romans, isn't it? Jesus Christ, God and grace, come to me all those that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God's mercy silences the noise of my guilt, doesn't it? God's mercy silences the noise of my guilt, because Christ's blood shed for me deals with the problem. Not just with the feelings, but the problem itself. God's mercy silences my guilt. I have access to God by grace. Therefore, my soul waits in silence. I am silent before God when my guilt is forgiven, when my sin is forgiven, and my guilt is gone. God's mercy transforms my works, doesn't it? From self-justification to thankfulness that He justifies me, that He makes me right with Himself, and that I don't need to hurry after gaining God's approval by my own effort. So God takes the hurry away. There is an urgency of the gospel, but there is never a panic or an emergency that was touched on tonight. noise, hurry, crowd, God's power and mercy enables me to bring every thought into submission to Christ and to bring order to the chaos of my thoughts and feelings in my heart and in my mind. The teeming crowds of wrong and distracting and swamping thoughts that come my way every day in their droves. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. The only place of silence, of noiselessness through forgiveness, of hurrylessness through God's justification, through crowdlessness, through His power of His Spirit, is in God's presence. Not surprising then that the psalmist says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him." Verse 8. God is a refuge for us. What a battle, but what a Lord and Savior. That's the way of real strength, isn't it? The way of taking and knowing God alone as my refuge. And that is precisely, of course, where the world would beg to differ. To the world, to run to any refuge is regarded as weakness. Terrible, pathetic weakness. Which, of course, view would be most laughable if it were not so tragic and deluded. For the world itself runs to refuges, does it not? And the wrong ones. The Christian is seen, if understood, as not only weak, but stupid. Weak because he needs to run to anything for refuge. And stupid because running to something is running to a delusion. So Christians, you are weak and stupid from the world's angle, though many people in this country, of course, will be only too polite never to say so. That's where true faith comes in, isn't it? Taking God at His word. The words of Satan in the Garden of Eden ring constantly, do they not, in your ear. You need to learn as a Christian to recognize the voice of Satan when he says to you, "Did God really say?" Do you remember that? Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree? The implication being, no, He didn't, and you would be a fool to believe it. But the scriptures say that only when my soul waits in silence in God am I at peace. Your response will determine your strength, your fruitfulness, and your peace in life. Your response then to the devil is to resist him and he will flee from you, as the scriptures promise in James 4. Yes, God did say that if I resist you and that I take my rest in him, that I would be truly at peace. The psalmist echoes the battle in Psalm 3. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation in God. There are indeed. Notice that. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation in God. They may not verbally say it, and yet the world screams it at me, doesn't it? The world tells you every day, you must be a fool to believe in God in something that you can't see.
Here is the battle, isn't it? Verse 3 and 4. How long will you set upon a man to shatter him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his eminence. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Now, the historical context here may well be, for those of you who've read 1 Samuel recently, the rebellion of Absalom, a son of David, an unlawful threat to the throne. David was the rightful king, and Absalom was not the rightful successor. And a rebellion occurred, which was eventually put down, and much mess and unresolved conflict followed. Well, whether it refers to that historically or not, need not necessarily bother us. Whatever, it has long been taken to have application to all those in the life, in the Christian life, in a godly life, who are opposed by falsehood and malice, and whose proper dignity is in jeopardy because of the name of God or the name of Christ. And however blamelessly the believer may conduct himself, he may always expect to receive some of the same enmity which faced his Lord and Savior on earth. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All will. Maybe not as in Marxist lands, but you will be in opposition. You will be opposed if you follow Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is not a muttered ideal. That is a description of Christian discipleship. That's Matthew 5:10. Now these verses cause a little bit of a problem to some of the textual people because they're not quite sure whether it reads that the leaning wall or a tottering fence applies to the perpetrators or to the one to which the evil is perpetrated. So for example, if you, perhaps unlikely, but if you had an authorized version, King James Version in front of you, you might have something like, "How long will you set upon a man? You will be shattered, all of you, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence." How long will you set upon a man? You will be shattered, all of you, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. In other words, the leaning wall or the tottering fence is a description of the perpetrators of the evil. Well, that is not generally taken, and the Revised Standard Version here takes it that the leaning wall or the tottering fence is a description of the one who is opposed, against whom the evil is perpetrated. Which affords us an interesting insight, because it shows us that although the godly is strong, he may appear weak. The godly is strong, but he may appear weak. In other words, as Paul intimates in his Corinthian letters, you may be knocked down on the outside, but you will not be knocked out on the inside. It's important to realize that. You may be knocked down on the outside, but not knocked out on the inside. I may be touched by evil in my life, but I may never be taken by evil. There is a major distinction for the Christian. Now, I am as susceptible as the next man, pagan or no, to mugging or violence on the streets of London. You are too. My wife is as susceptible to rape on the streets of London. My children to abuse. All of us to terrorism. But though these things may touch me, they cannot take me. That is the truth. That is the biblical truth. They may demand my soul, but they may not have my soul. Why? Because my soul is hidden with Christ in God. He is my refuge, not a psychological refuge. My life is hidden with God. As Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress," verse 6, "I shall not be shaken." So to the eye of sense, you may be about to fall over, but to the eye of faith, you are as strong as the fortress in which you hide, in which you are hidden. It's not my strength, not my moral strength, but it is God's strength on my behalf. So the Christian may appear weak, but actually he is strong. Now that maybe is the way of strength. What is the way of weakness as we approach a conclusion? Well, a way of weakness, clearly from verse 3 and 4, is the way of falsehood and hypocrisy. That at the very least, falsehood, verse 4, and hypocrisy, the end of verse 4. Untruth and deception are weak. Now, they may look strong. Untruth and deception usually look strong, don't they? And in the short term, of course, untruth and deception bring the fruit. They bring in the gold. For example, in the East End where my wife and I live, the black economy is fairly well established. And to proffer a check, one is normally asked for cash. You know, of course, the reason why. And I have been called foolish and naive to my face. to be against the black market when I've spoken to people about it? Well, God answers that one in that there is a judgment day one day, which is picked up the very end of the psalm. For thou dost requite a man according to his work. God is the God of justice. How can God be the sole place of my peace and my strength unless he is powerful? Verse 11. Unless he is loving and merciful, and unless he is just. He couldn't be those things unless he were. I don't know about you, but I, as a Christian, clearly I take refuge in God's mercy on me, but I also take refuge in God's justice. Don't you sometimes think, as the psalmists often comment, of all the unsolved crimes that have ever been perpetrated, of all the children who have been abused in private, of all the women who have been molested and ill-treated but never vindicated, all this, all the injustice in the world that has never been answered or punished, God will one day sort out. I take my refuge in the God of the Bible, who is a just God, who one day will sort it all out. Not in my way, but he will sort it all out. To me, that is taking refuge in God. Now let's look at verse 9 and 10. Men of lower state are but a breath. Men of higher state are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no confidence in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. It was fascinating again, wasn't it, to hear Jim talk very potently about just those very things in the city. The distinction, in fact, between two types of men or women, lower state and higher state, is not very well supported. In fact, in the background text, simply the sum total of the verse is that whatever a man's position in the world, all human life is fleeting, a vapor, and much of it is disappointment. Very short. A famous writer wrote once, most men live lives of quiet desperation. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. This is not pessimism. It is rather the realism, say, of Ecclesiastes or Romans in the Bible. It is not a denial of all that is good and substantial and noble in the efforts of mankind, in the sciences and in the arts, in philanthropy. But it is rather, in this context, a vivid contrast with the greatness of God. If it seems to underrate the goodness of man and his endeavors, probably the problem is that we underrate the greatness of God. Now, verse 10 talks about two things which fit well into the context here. He is recalling that the psalm is affirming that an exclusive benefit that comes only from God as our refuge. And verse 10 encourages us to put our confidence nowhere else but that in God himself, not in immoral gain, extortion or robbery, nor even on moral alternatives. If riches increase, that may be perfectly moral, if riches increase, but don't set your heart on them. So the first one then, the first part of the verse. Don't try to gain rest or refuge from poverty or other ills of life by sinful means. It is natural, isn't it, in the Christian life, I find, to seek refuge or rest in things other than in God. For example, don't seek refuge, say, in wrong relationships. For example, solace as a Christian in a relationship with a non-believer in a relationship that's moving towards marriage. Don't take solace, don't take comfort or refuge in your career or possessions. Remember that the root of covetousness in our world is that the world disbelieves the Christian gospel. It says that there is no heaven. Heaven is an illusion. There is no place better than this. And if you don't think this place better than this, then your whole life will be geared to making this place as comfortable as you can. Now, I'm fine to have lovely homes and so forth, but the main drive to have beautiful homes is actually because you don't believe that heaven exists. Don't try and gain rest or refuge from poverty or other ills of life by professional security or superiority or prestige. These are just illusions. Delusions. They are lighter than a breath. And secondly, don't try to gain refuge or rest from poverty or other ills of life by even moral means. If such an increase distracts you fatally into undue care for their growth and preservation, don't trust in men. Don't trust in things. My refuge and my salvation, my future security does not depend on such things. Now, sure, I'm not preaching a false asceticism. There is a proper confidence, isn't there, that comes from a good career and a good job and good relationships. The gospel is neither legislating, on the one hand, that all believers, for example, sell literally all that they have and go penniless. Neither is it legislating that we all, for example, forego marriage or career or advancement to show that we really trust God. That is a false asceticism. But the reality is that when the battle is on in the Christian life, in the personal fight against sin and evil, depression, fear, the future, when severe conflicts arise in relationships at work or at home, then career confidence, riches, possessions, and environment do little or nothing to counsel or to comfort you. And even at that stage of extremity, the counsel of men will avail you very little. When all the supports are removed, we find out the eternal truth. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. I read an interesting quote from Martin Luther, a great church leader of the 16th century. And he writes, and it's slightly verbose, so I'll have to read carefully. Many are to be found who trust in the favor of kings and princes, and on that account they are puffed up with pride and insolence, and oppress others with the more confidence. And especially if they see their wall bowing and giving way, that is, if they see a man declining in his affairs who was once in prosperity, or if they see him not protected by wealth and influence against injury, such an one as this they endeavor to overthrow wholly, and to that end ingratiate themselves with the powerful and wind themselves into the affections of those on whom they depend as on a propitious deity. But such see not how fallacious is the favor of man, and how variable and uncertain are their wills, nor will they believe it to be vain until they find it out by experience and are brought to lament their error. To do us real good in important matters, men are wanting in will and power, in candor and fidelity, or in energy and promptness. All that is under the power of sin is naught, naught, naught. We live then in a topsy-turvy world when real, quiet refuge and strength are only found in what the world regards as a terrible delusion. But the word of God stands true, and it is there for all to take and to trust. Trust in him at all times, O people of St. Helens. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us all. Let's pray. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Father, teach us these things, we pray. Not to seek refuge in people, families, or friends, or things, or career, or future, or past, or name, or prestige, or environment, or possessions, nor any of these things, whatever and however noble they may be, but only to seek our refuge from you. Teach us these things, we pray, lest we be taken, swept away by the vanities and delusions of this world. for your name's sake. Amen.